All right, open the Word of God this evening to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We will resume this evening at verse 5. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Looking around, I see mostly veterans. The principles have not changed. It's always the same, no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others. Perception of doctrine under the filling of the Spirit and preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Getting ready for Memorial Day, there's a very excellent book that has been out for several years called From the Jaws of Victory. It's a history of the character, causes, and consequences of military stupidity. From Crassus to Johnson. It is written by Charles Fair. And in the introduction to the book, there are some fascinating comments called The Uses of the Past. He says, Mr. Fair, that is, Dr. Fair, this is a book about war. More specifically, about the consequences of stupidity in high places. It is obvious that the topic has certain timeliness. It is also clear that in military matters, as in statecraft, the hero theory of failure is inadequate. Throughout history, there have been few men so strategically placed and so overpowering in their authority that they were able, as it were, single-handedly to bring on general disaster. Even in the most rigid dictatorships, such solo performances involve more in the way of public support and approval than those who provide them may later be willing to admit. The commanders the commander who loses a Trafalgar, a Stalingrad, a Dien Bien Phu, is apt to have far more behind him than his own idiosyncrasies and weaknesses. He stands for something, as do the bad statesmen, who are his collaborators and the betrayed common folk who give so much in the service of both. All, in effect, stand for the same thing, for errors in outlook so widespread and so little questioned, so diverse and subtle in their consequences, that one hardly knows where to begin an analysis of them. However, the author is not even taking a breath and stopping to rest the pen before he says, being a democratic nation, we have always been acutely sensitive to the public relations aspect of our actions. In a sense, everyone in this country is up for re-election at all time. Not a few generals in our Civil War ran for office afterwards, winning governorships or seats in Congress, and one, of course, a presidency. The list includes men like Ben Beast Butler, he got that name, by the way, in New Orleans, and Ambrose Burnside, two Yankee losers, if there ever were, whose careers in the field needed prodigies of rephrasing to be even mentionable in later life. They seem to have handled the problem with ease. History found them ludicrous. But their constituents clearly thought the world of them. He's pointing out there is certainly a brief for what he's about to cover in nearly 500 pages of history. Then he goes on to say on the next page, after covering some McClellan at Malvern Hill, it might be apropos to note here that such claims are disingenuous in a special cause. I believe that most military men today accept Clausewitz's first principle as axiomatic. The primary objective in war is to destroy the enemy's army or his fleet or both, and any operation which is merely an indirect means to that end must be treated accordingly. Hence, occupation of territory, destruction of enemy industry, and the wholesale slaughter of civilians will perhaps be helpful, but they are not the objective. Of the three, the conquest of territory is apt to be the most unrewarding. And if not accompanied by a corresponding attrition of the enemy's armed forces, may become a calamity, as Napoleon and Hitler learned in Russia. Therefore, if a general announces a major victory and gives as his main evidence the seizure of a piece of ground, beware. He is trying to cover up a real reverse, or supplying a pseudo-triumph in response to political pressure from home, or else he doesn't know the fundamentals of his profession and should be relieved at once. In some cases, including the one just mentioned, all three statements apply. Quite naturally, the least gifted commanders are usually the most political. One sometimes gets the impression that the modern staff system was created to provide berths for them. In World War II, Generals Keitel in Germany and Cavallaro in Italy seem to be of this type. However screened they may be from real events and however diluted their authority, such officers can still be quite troublesome. And then he proves it. A tendency to rationalization does not in itself make for outstanding bad leadership. If it did, good generals would even be scarcer than they are. Sometimes all that is needed is one serious defect. In war, as elsewhere, history has turned up quite a number of such men, the fatal flaw type, the good strategist who is a poor tactician, or vice versa, the able corps commander who loses his poise and common sense when given an army, like fighting Joe Hooker at Chancellorsville, the brave seasoned officer who cannot see the value of some powerful new weapon or tactic, Crassus versus the Parthian archers, the American high command versus the late General Billy Mitchell, the logical commander who acts with such circumspection that even his best fought battles turn out disappointingly. This last is the general who sits too long to commit his reserves, whom the unexpected always upsets, who can never make the most of his good luck from an ingrained fear of the bad, who, given a bird in the hand, accepts it and superstitiously looks no further, whose mania for security makes him prodigious in preparation and therefore more formidable than he knows on the field. In contrast to his public manner, Lord Montgomery is reputed to have been a general of this type. McClellan seems definitely to have been one. He was perhaps relieved too soon, but that seems to be the case. Just as some failures are that through too perfectly representing their era and their tradition, some geniuses are driven to near failure and madness through having been born in the wrong time or lived in the wrong nation or both. He's indicating some of the various possibilities in warfare. He describes the peculiarities of the French, which I thought was quite amusing, but maybe you're French extraction and you wouldn't. He says on page 22, one of the chief differences between ourselves and the ancients lies not, unfortunately, in human nature, but rather in the proliferation of our skills and our institutions, and therefore in the number of niches in which the incompetent can now install himself as a person of consequence. You'd think he was describing fundies, but he's still talking about the military. The principle involved, a variant of Parkinson's law, is that in any organization, the opportunities for misplacement of personnel or anything else go up as the square of the complexity. In the upper ranks of the military, this principle has done much to offset the advantage conferred by high technology and a university education. for it was meant that once modern armies grew large enough, a bad commander might prolong his professional life almost indefinitely through a combination of politicking and concealment of results. I have been told that one American general, who having arranged for the delivery of millions of dollars worth of heavy equipment to an Arctic base where it was useless, allowed it to be covered over and lost under the snow. He filed his report on the matter under top secret, trusting to the discretion of his fellow officers to keep it there. By a rumor or two, they have evidently done so. Still others owe their longevity in office to the goodwill of their opposite numbers in politics, corrupt premiers, drunken congressmen who control powerful committees, presidents with more regional or class loyalties than sense. Historically, needless to say, all of this is old stuff. Whenever possible, bad generals have usually enlisted the aid of strong patrons, and being politically less dangerous than more capable colleagues, they have often been preferred over them. But the profession has changed in certain ways. In olden times, a general who had not learned his trade stood a good chance of being killed as well as defeated. Instead of improving the species, however, this Darwinian mechanism has had the unexpected result of causing top-rank officers to be among the safest of minorities in modern war, safer than most civilians in big cities back home. A corollary is that battles have tended to become bloodier and more protracted, roughly in proportion, as those who direct them cease to be in the vicinity. And instead of death or dishonor, a losing commander nowadays has mainly to fear a bad press. Out of this fact has arisen a new military language which speaks of strategic withdrawals, removals to prepared positions, regrouping of forces, and exaggerated enemy claims of success. Most recently, the trend has been toward pure numbers, kill ratios, estimates of the foe's declining manpower, and plant capacity, the usual meaning of which is, he can't go on much longer, not with such fearful losses as these. If he goes on, then of course there are more strategic withdrawals, regroupings, etc. Chiang Kai-shek was a great master of this style of warfare. For years, as he retired before the Japanese and then the communists, his communiques beamed with puzzling optimism. He seemed to conceive of campaigning as a sort of a 7-day bicycle race. Unleashed, he simply disappeared over the horizon. Generations of Russian generals from Peter the Great to Kuznetsov and even Marshal Timoshenko have done the same thing with ultimately good results. But they had a vast, sparsely populated continent behind them. In a land as crowded as China, it was just too difficult perhaps to maintain the necessary momentum. Good publicity techniques, added to sheer scope of modern field operations, tends to conceal the bad general's mistakes almost as quickly as he makes them. Everyone who has served in the armed forces knows the magnitude of these snafus can reach, often with no one at home ever being the wiser. And then he notes how in World War I began this particular trend. Now, there's one principle. This is a very beautifully written book and very well documented. And it makes us think that when we come to Memorial Day, what we are thinking about primarily are the men in the ranks, not the stupid high-ranking generals who make errors that cost the lives of many. But there's a little more to it than even that. It is almost impossible under the present conditions of these United States for us to win a war. And it's not because of the military as such. It is because of a principle we have been studying under the doctrine of historical trends. People are the products of their own decisions. Nations are the products of their own decisions. Good decisions open options for greater decisions. Bad decisions destroy those options and eventually phase them out. The modern peace movements are satanic. They are evil beyond description. They are one of the manifestations of social degeneration along with homosexuality. There is very little difference in principle between homosexuality as a form of degeneracy and the peaceniks, those who suffer from the bomb syndrome. And when they say peace, peace, there is no peace. Our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that war will be perpetuated in history until He returns. There will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. War is a perpetual thing, and the only way to avoid war is to have a good military establishment, to have top professional soldiers, so that no one will think of attacking. A recent illustration of how easy it is for a country to go to war is the Argentine attack on the Falkland Islands. In their estimate of the situation, they knew things that we knew. For example, the Argentines knew that the British were about to sell half of their navy to Australia. They knew that. Several of the ships that had been sunk were earmarked to go to Australia. They also knew that the British were having trouble at home and therefore would not bother to do anything about the Falklands. What they overlooked was the fact that the Anglo-Saxon culture rises to the top on the basis of principle. And that one thing about Anglo-Saxon culture, therefore Anglo-Saxon thinking, they will not tolerate aggrandizement. And they know that if you let a criminal get away with one thing without executing him, he will try something else and something else. His life is not at stake. And the same thing is true of nations. And the Argentines made a very bad, bad decision. They're going to make some others. I have some information that's classified. I know where the Argentines are getting some of their equipment. And I'm not talking about communist Russia. The communists are playing footsie with the Argentines now because they want to get into this hemisphere badly. They're already doing it. They've already almost closed the trap. The plan that I outlined to you 3 or 4 years ago, crossing the Caribbean all the way to the Pacific, that is almost successful. And now, of course, little by little, the communists are getting into every part of this country. The Monroe Doctrine is absolutely dead, as if no one understood or ever heard of it. And I've asked a few people, what is the Monroe Doctrine? And kids today apparently have never studied it, even in school. And I can see why Governor Clements wants to cancel the ad valorem taxes, property taxes. They support the schools. The public schools are coming to zero very rapidly. People who graduate from high school in the state of Texas now, a large majority of them can neither read nor write. And if you can't read and write, you can't think. If you have no vocabulary, it's impossible to think. Now, we have taken up the historical trends. This is not anything new to you, except as we get close to Memorial Day, we should think about it. Well, this is the dispensation of historical trends. There is no prophecy in the church age. On each side of the church age are the two major eschatological events of history. The first and second advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once our Lord Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father and given His third royal patent, it was necessary to provide for Him a royal family and therefore the temporary cessation of the age of Israel to be concluded in Daniel's 70th week of the tribulation. That means that the church age is a dead spot in prophecy. There is no prophecy in the church age, no prophecy to be fulfilled. That's why we have spent a great deal of time studying the doctrine of historical trends. The next prophecy in history is the rapture of the church. And until the rapture occurs, there are no prophecies to be fulfilled. Therefore, the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. No one knows the day or the hour of the rapture, though a lot of young idiots, people who came right out of Baraka Church, call this the rapture generation, try to gather a crowd around them with sensationalism, and all they have done is distort the Word of God and the Christian life into an asinine position which has nothing whatever to do with Christianity. These pastors turn their young men in their church into cowards. They say, this is the rapture generation, why should we join the military? This is the rapture generation, why should we save our money? Why should we invest our money? Why shouldn't we just spend it? This is the rapture generation, it's going to happen in the next week, why should we do this? And they're living on the edge of a precipice. And especially in view of the fact that no one knows the day or the hour. And I could name 10 people who are pastors today who went out of this church and learned absolutely nothing. They came as idiots, they left as idiots. No balance. You cannot spend all your time in prophecy, as we will be doing shortly in Revelation, and maintain any balance unless you know the whole realm of doctrine. And that, unfortunately, has been the big weakness with so many that have gone from this church. You have to go 4 years to a place like Dallas Seminary and learn Orthodox theology. Orthodox theology is much greater than anyone imagines. You can read Chafer's book through, but then you have to read Hodge's 3 volumes, and then you have to read the 1 volume by Strong, and then you're just getting started. And the trouble is that all of these systems have their weaknesses and are not filled in by exegetical teaching. Most theologians, most of the Orthodox ones, were truly great and write beautifully. Hodge writes beautifully. Strong is magnificent. Dr. Chafer writes in a beautiful way. But unfortunately, in order to complete a complete theology demands a word-by-word exegesis of the entire Bible. No one has ever done it. But you need it as a background. You need it as a safeguard. And so we have all of these young, stupid, arrogant idiots running loose. It's an ego trip more than anything else. They want a big congregation. They want to compete with someone else. They want to be ice pastors and lead the ice pack. They play politics up in the Pacific Northwest. They play politics up through the Midwest. It's sickening. This is why I stopped having pastors' conferences. They are weak sisters and want to start a denomination so they can lean on each other. You don't need, a pastor doesn't need to lean on other pastors. You get two pastors together and they start crying in their beer, and the next thing you know, they're whining their way out of the ministry. They're wimps. We don't need any wimps in the ministry. And that's the tragic thing. That's why it's so hard. It's very rare that I can find a pastor. I'd rather spend an evening with most of you, and that's saying something, most of you, than I would with a minister. And it's tragic because, you see, we need every one of them. Every one of them we need. We need good men teaching the Word. But you can't teach the Word when you get way up out in the tule somewhere as far as doctrine is concerned. Now, it's imperative to understand that the believer who masters the book of Revelation, at least to chapters 2 and 3, can understand the history of the world, for that's all the book of Revelation is. It's the history of the world from AD 96 to the end of world history, and it's divided into two parts. The first part is historical trends, which we have been studying, and the last part is prophecy. However, it isn't equally divided because beginning in chapter 6, we go back to prophecy. And from chapter 6 to the end, it's all prophecy. And it's eschatologically laid out so that we can understand the history of the world. And it isn't written for the people in the tribulation. It is written for us. The book of Revelation is addressed to the church. It is to define in terms of human history the third royal patent of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to relate our Lord's royal patent to our place in history, the order of the morning star, being the future reward, decoration for those who understand, and to give meaning and purpose and definition to our personal lives. And again, remember that the believer who in this dispensation, who lives in the divine dynasphere, contributes to the historical uptrend of the client nation to God. And the believer who lives in cosmic 1 and 2, Satan system, cosmic 1 with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, cosmic 2 with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, contributes to the downtrend of history. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation in history. All right, let's note then the corrected translation, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. And to the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit is the power system of the divine dynasphere, and the seven stars, Orthodox ice pastors, communicates these things. I have known your accomplishments. Christian modus vivendi, Christian modus operandi. Namely, that you have a reputation that you are alive, allegedly living in the divine dynasphere. Good Christians. But in spite of that reputation, you are dead. Cosmic death. The believer living in the cosmic system in a status of carnality and reversionism. And we have seen the situation in Sardis is quite different from the other churches. The majority of the believers in that congregation were negative toward doctrine. They were cosmic believers. But there was still a positive remnant of believers in the Sardis church. Therefore, the mandate to the pastor in the first part of verse 2, be constantly alert and strengthen the remnant, meaning the pastor must persist in the teaching of doctrine to positive believers. For without that doctrine, positive believers are potential candidates for the cosmic system. Be constantly alert and strengthen the remnant who are about to die. There are 8 different deaths in the Bible, and this is cosmic death, as we have noted. Carnality, reversionism, cosmic involvement. For I have not found your work, that is the execution of the plan of God, fulfilled in the sight of my God. Verse 3. Therefore, recall to mind, remember what you have received, the application of doctrine, and heard, the perception of doctrine. The two functions of the believer at gate 4 of the divine dynasphere. Remember, the Christian life is divided into 2 phases. The function of the royal priesthood and the function of the royal ambassadorship. And at gate 4, the priesthood functions under perception of doctrine. And the application of doctrine is the function of the ambassadorship. That is momentum to gate 8. Under the priesthood, the believer lives his life as unto the Lord, motivation. And under his ambassadorship, the believer applies his doctrine to people and circumstances. The function of the royal priesthood produces motivating virtue. The function of the royal ambassadorship produces functional virtue. All of this, of course, is old hat because we studied it recently in the Johannine epistles. All right, he says, I have not found your work, your execution of the plan of God fulfilled in the sight of my God. Verse 3, therefore, recall to mind what you have received, the application of doctrine and heard, that's perception of doctrine, and guard it. You guard it by living inside the divine dynasphere. And change your mind, the use of the rebound technique to recover from cosmic involvement and re-entry into the divine dynasphere. If therefore you are not alert, third class condition, I will come to punish you like a thief. That means suddenly, violently, when least expected. That's warning discipline, which we will study at the end of the next chapter. That also would include intensive discipline if you do not heed warning discipline, and it eventuates in the sin unto death if still there is no awareness of it. I will come to punish you like a thief. In fact, you will definitely not know at what point of time I will come to you. That is for the administration of divine punishment. Now the scene changes beautifully. We have a picture there of the 2 uniforms which we have already noted recently. In time, Here is phase one of the plan of God's salvation. Phase two, the believer in time. In time, the believer who advances from gate four to gate eight of the divine dynasphere wears the uniform of honor, an invisible uniform of the soul. And at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, he then is going to receive the uniform of glory. The uniform of glory is given to those who are decorated with the order of the morning star. They will have the crown of life, the order of the morning star, and they will receive this decoration. We have already noted some of their privileges, the gazebo in the garden, great happiness forever. They are going to be knighted with a new knighthood. All believers have the white pebble of the resurrection body, but the believer with the order of the morning star will have a beautiful uniform of translucent light over the resurrection body. And that will be a differentiation that will exist forever and ever, the difference between winners and losers. Verse 4, but you have a few persons in Sardis. These are mature believers wearing the uniform of honor. They are living inside the divine dynasphere. They are contributing to the historical uptrend of the client nation, who have not soiled their clothes. A reference, the first reference, to the uniform of honor worn by the mature believer in time. In fact, they will walk with me in whites. That is a prophecy with regard to the future at the judgment seat of Christ, the translucent uniform of glory worn over the resurrection body, because they are worthy. That is, they have been decorated with the order of the morning star. Now we're ready for verse 5. The uniform of glory is presented at court, and it begins in the King James as follows. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, end quote. That's so much for the King James. Now let's see what it says. First of all, we have the award of the uniform of glory, and our first two words are in the Greek. They look just like this. Ho nikon. That's H-O-N-I-K-O-N. Ho nikon. And ho is, of course, the generic use of the definite article used to describe a category. The category here, church-age believers who attain maturity through residence and function inside the divine dynasphere, who are persistent in the perception of Bible doctrine. So we simply translate the definite article, the. Next, we have the present active participle from the verb nikao. Nikon is the present active participle of nikao. N-I-K-A-O. And it means to win. However, the problem here is that there are two other uses of the participle in the Greek. One is ascriptive, where the participle is used as an adjective. And the other is when the participle is used as a substantive. Here we have the present active participle used as a substantive. And this, of course, is because there are no other nouns in the area. And it's translated simply the winner. So then we could translate, but with it we have an adverb, which it also helps us. The adverb that comes next is houtos, and it'll be translated, so the winner. That's H-O-U-T-O-S, houtos. And houtos means so, and it refers to what precedes. It can be translated thus, it can be translated so. So the winner. In other words, this is simply a continuation from verse 4. Thus the winner, or so the winner, whichever sounds best to you, both are correct. The mature believer, decorated with the order of the morning star at the judgment seat of Christ, is the winner. Thus the winner. And next we have the future middle indicative of the verb peribalo, which looks like this in the Greek. That's P-E-R-B-A-L-L-O. Peribalo, and it means to clothe, means to wear, means to be attired. And we'll translate it, thus the winner, the mature believer, shall be clothed. The predictive future tense, anticipates the judgment seat of Christ when the mature believer receives the uniform of glory as a part of being decorated with the order of the morning star. The middle voice, well, this is a direct middle in which the mature believer participates in the results of the action, being decorated with the order of the morning star plus the award of the uniform of glory worn over his resurrection body. Remember that the uniform of glory is a robe of translucent light. It was worn first by our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is worn by him at the right hand of the Father. He modeled it first at the Mount of Transfiguration. It became a permanent part of the resurrection body of his humanity. Before our Lord received his resurrection body, it was modeled for three people, Peter, James, and John. And this occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 16:28 gave a prophecy about it. Our Lord said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here," he was speaking of Peter, James, and John, "who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory." Now, this was a prophecy that at least three people there were not going to die until they saw what our Lord would look like at the second advent. Hence the account of Matthew 17:1-2, which follows. This tells us when our Lord's prediction was fulfilled. Matthew 17:1, "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John," that is John his brother, "and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transformed before them." In fact, now here is the uniform of glory. "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Translucent light. Hence, since the order of the morning star is the highest decoration then that man can receive, a believer can receive, it must be accompanied by an appropriate garment. And that garment is the uniform of glory. Only mature believers have the uniform of glory covering their resurrection bodies. The order of the morning star, which we studied in Revelation 2:28, is derived from the fact that Jesus Christ, in his strategical and tactical victory of the angelic conflict, is called the morning star. That's a part of his title of royalty. Numbers 24:17, "A star shall come forth from Jacob." That's our Lord Jesus Christ at the first advent, his strategic victory of the cross. Peter's account of the Mount of Transfiguration includes both the uniform of glory and the order of the morning star. 2 Peter 1:17-19. In 2 Peter 1:17, this is the way it sounds. "For when he," Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, "received from God the Father honor and glory." Our Lord was wearing the uniform of honor, the invisible garment of the soul that depicts the mature believer, and the uniform of glory, honor and glory. They're both there. "Such a sound as this was made by the majestic glory." That's God the Father had something to say when he was modeling the uniform of glory. "This one, our Lord Jesus Christ, is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now Peter, in his account, gives the empirical approach. The Word of God, of course, is given to us through the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, in written form, the canon of Scripture. In our perceptive function of gap, we transfer gnosis from the left lobe to epinosis in the right lobe by means of a non-meritorious system of perception known as faith. But this was empiricism. Peter, James, and John actually saw the uniform of glory. And they actually heard the voice of God the Father. And he mentions that now in verse 18. "And we heard this same voice carried from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain," that is the Mount of Transfiguration. "And we keep on having, however, a more reliable prophetical doctrine." What's more reliable than what you can see and hear and taste and feel? Well, doctrine in the Word is. What is more reliable than empiricism, such as the Mount of Transfiguration? "We keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine, with reference to which doctrine you perform honorably. That is the uniform of honor. By habitually concentrating in your right lobes, that's perception of doctrine, on a lamp shining in a dark place, Jesus Christ controlling history. First principle of historical trend, Jesus Christ controls history. And that's exactly what we have here. Jesus Christ is described in this dispensation as the lamp shining in the dark place. The dark place is the world under the rule of Satan. Jesus Christ is the lamp. Until the day dawns, second advent, and the morning star has come. Jesus Christ is called the morning star in this passage. He gives the morning star in Revelation 2:28. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as the morning star, wears over his resurrection body the uniform of glory made of transparent light. Only those believers who are decorated with the order of the morning star will have that same uniform of glory. And of course, you have a right to ask yourself the question, forever and ever and ever and in heaven, all believers have their resurrection body. But the question is, what kind of a resurrection body? There is the resurrection body without the translucent light, the uniform of glory. That resurrection body is called in chapter 2, the white pebble. And then there is the resurrection body plus the uniform of glory. And that is for mature believers, those who have historical impact in this dispensation. Hence, the uniform of glory in time is exchanged for the uniform, or the uniform of honor in time is exchanged for the uniform of glory at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the middle voice. Now, the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the award of the uniform of glory at the judgment seat of Christ. The uniform of honor is exchanged for the uniform of glory. The uniform of honor is manifest by the modus operandi of functional virtue and the fulfillment of the royal family honor code. So the winner, the mature believer, shall be clothed. And now we have it, the prepositional phrase which describes the uniform of glory. And plus the locative plural of the adjective leukos, plus the noun hemation. And that's en, plus the adjective leukos, L-E-U-K-O-S, plus hemation, meaning robe or garment, H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N. And it is translated in whites. You see, it's in the plural. So the winner shall be clothed in whites. Just as we saw in the previous verse, they shall walk with me in whites, or we can say in white uniforms, which would also be apropos. This is the uniform of glory. So the winner, mature believer, shall be clothed in white uniform, or white garments, the uniform of glory. Now the occasion for the uniform of glory and the wearing of the order of the morning star begins at the judgment seat of Christ, where it is awarded. Remember, we have a principle here. This is X plus Y plus Z again in a different sense. X is the rapture of the church. That's the point when we all receive the white pebble. And at that moment, there is no distinction between resurrection bodies at point X. Point Y is the big genuflex in the sky. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's point Y. And still no change. All resurrection bodies are the same. It is at point Z that we get a change. Point Z is the judgment seat of Christ. Third item on the agenda after the rapture occurs. That's when, for the first time, mature believers will be decorated, and they will wear the order of the morning star and the uniform of glory. awarded then at the judgment seat of Christ, Revelation 2:28. Furthermore, I will give to him the order of the morning star. With the order of the morning star, they receive the uniform of glory. As we have noted in Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Again, this is the way it sounds. Revelation 3:4, but you have a few persons in Sardis, mature believers, who have not soiled their clothes. In fact, they will walk with me in whites, uniform of glory, because they are worthy. Decoration of the order of the morning star. Thus, the winner shall be clothed in white garments, a reference to the uniform of glory worn by the winners of the morning star. So the decoration is always related to the uniform, and the uniform of glory to the decoration. The reason for the presentation of this decoration in heaven is because Jesus Christ has as a part of his third royal patent the title Morning Star. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the Morning Star. The order of the Morning Star, therefore, the uniform of glory, represent maximum utilization of logistical grace during phase two of the plan of God. They also represent maximum time spent inside the divine dynasphere. They also represent the consistency of high priorities given to Bible doctrine, so that doctrine comes first above everything else. The doctrine is the key for advancing to maturity. The decoration of the order of the morning star, again, is derived from our Lord's actual title. The decoration is also, as we will see later on in this verse, there is a presentation in the court of heaven. And we will study that in some detail. So during the tribulation, the judgment seat of Christ, or point Z, will occur. And during that time, we have the tribulation, Revelation chapters 6 through 18. And all of that time, there will be people receiving, mature believers receiving, the order of the morning star. After they receive the order of the morning star and the uniform of glory, they will be presented in the court of heaven. Only mature believers, the believers who do not attain maturity in this dispensation, are going to have resurrection bodies, but they are not going to be presented in the court of heaven. They are not going to have a chapter in the eternal history of the human race. We will study that in detail when we get to the pillar. There will be one pillar in the temple of heaven, on which will be a chapter on every mature believer. And that will be the final and permanent record of history. The most famous people in heaven are going to be the believers who hold the order of the morning star. And the tragic thing is, if you are a believer, you're eligible. But it requires tremendous number of decisions, daily decisions. It requires right priorities. It requires, to use the language of the street, keeping your head screwed on straight, as far as doctrine is concerned. The decoration then is revealed at the second advent. You see, up until now, everyone who holds the order of the morning star is anonymous until the rapture. Believers who have won the order of the morning star, they won't know when they go to heaven. When they die and go to heaven, they're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. They're in an interim body like everyone else. And in the interim body, everyone is recognizable to everyone else, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. And all believers have an interim of blessing until the rapture. All believers, whether you are a loser or a winner, whether you are a failure or a success as a Christian, the interim of happiness is there for all. But when we get to X, Y, and Z, it's a different story. There's no difference at point X, the rapture. Everyone has a resurrection body. There's no difference at point Y. Everyone in the big genuflex, the great worship in the sky, when the whole royal family is gathered together, there will still be no difference. The difference comes at point Z, the judgment seat of Christ. And from that point on, there is a vast difference among believers forever. Losers, as represented by the L, as point Z is circled there, losers are not going to be presented at court. You hear people talk about they can go anywhere in heaven. No, they can't. The court presentation is for winners only. Losers at the judgment seat of Christ are going to have a period of being ashamed. We have already studied ashamedness at the judgment seat of Christ for losers only. So while the wimps go whining out into the sunset in their resurrection bodies, the winners will not only be presented at court, and they before God the Father and the elect angels, that will be the first time they will be known to the occupants of heaven. You see, all those who win the morning star are anonymous heroes of history. They have maximum impact. History is perpetuated from one generation to another in the church age by those who hold the order of the morning star. And the impact of history is not who is president, who is dictator, who is king, who rules this nation or that, who's throwing his weight around. The issue is the believer. As goes the believer, so goes the historical trends. It depends on you. And remember once again, you as a believer can receive the order of the morning star, but that is your decision, not once. Do you know that aisles were made to come in and go out? They were never made for decisions. A decision in the aisle is a bust. And people think they weep and wail and they walk down an aisle, God helping me, I dedicate this and that and the other thing. It's a lot of nonsense. You grow every time you take in doctrine. You grow today, you grow tomorrow, you grow the next day. And where you go from there depends on spiritual gifts. And some men will be pastors, and a lot of people will go in different directions. But it doesn't make any difference whether you're the clergy or in the so-called layman. Any believer is eligible for the morning star. From the day of his salvation, it's possible. But it takes hundreds and thousands of good decisions. And we just spent the weekend studying why a lot of believers don't make it. We studied how when you make friends with Christians and they go into the cosmic system, cosmic evangelism. And we saw the principles of cosmic evangelism, how they relate to passion, affection, friendship, etc. And the greatest enemy that you have, if you are still positive to doctrine, is to have your whole life tied in socially with cosmic believers. They'll get you every time if you stay with them. It's the history of almost any church. A church can have majority positive believers one day, and the next day you can have majority negative. All it needs is to where you put your friendship, and that's a decision. What are your priorities? Is doctrine first or not? These are all issues, of course. Now, once the second advent occurs, the next item on the agenda is the fact that the believer in the uniform of glory and the order of the morning star is revealed to the entire population of the world. And that's where we'll start tomorrow night with the order of the morning star. We have them in the court of heaven right now. We'll get back to earth tomorrow morning tomorrow afternoon evening at the usual time. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, that our fellowship might fulfill the very purpose for which we remain in this life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.